I made the mistake 3 weeks ago trying to tackle three verses in one sermon. And the result was the longest sermon I ever preached. And I didn't cover the most important verse in the passage, so which is verse 14. And so my wife said to me afterwards, she said, you know, you really ought to preach a sermon on verse 14. I was studying for it. I realized that really, I don't know if I could cover verse 14 in one sermon. And I was thinking, well, you know, the main point here really would be a good Easter sermon. So I decided that I would actually introduce verse 14 today, and we'll preach on verse 14 next week. So that's so you don't have to listen to another long sermon. But let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing as we look at Colossians 1. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for its truth. We thank You that it is a foundation upon which we can build our life. Lord, not just for this temporal life, but for all of eternity, we can build our lives on the Word of God. And I pray that You would open our eyes today. I pray that You would give us clarity of understanding, and I pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts to change us. Lord, give us a conviction for the truth. Change our lives, the way that we live, the way that we talk from day to day. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel is simple. It's very simple. We are sinners. We cannot pay for our own sins. God provided for us a substitute in the person of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, who's God very God, man very man, gave His life on our behalf, took our place, paid our penalty, so that we can be reconciled to God. And that reconciliation takes place through faith and repentance. That's the gospel. That's simple. And I'm here to tell you today, if you have not responded to that gospel, you don't need to go to seminary to understand it. You don't need to go to a membership class to understand it. You can repent right there, this moment. If you understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, the gospel is simple. Now, the fact that the gospel is simple has led many today to make a logical conclusion that's false. And it goes something like this, although I don't know that it's ever said this way, it's pretty much thought. The gospel is simple. We all believe the same gospel in evangelicalism. And since the gospel is simple, let's just forget about all the doctrinal differences that separate us, and let's all get together, believe in Jesus, and present the gospel to the world. That is far and away the most common thinking today in the church. And it sounds good. In fact, it sounds spiritual. I mean, didn't, after all, God call us to be united? Didn't He call us to be one? That sounds good. In fact, those of us who call for doctrinal precision today are often accused of violating Paul's principle in 2 Timothy 2:14, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Or 2 Timothy 2:23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And people who call for doctrinal precision are basically accused of violating this principle, saying you're making a lot out of nothing. You're trying to make something that is simple complex. Well, I want to say that the opposite is true. While the gospel is simple, the attacks upon the gospel are sophisticated. And they absolutely require doctrinal precision. The reason the gospel is not being preached, the simple gospel, is not being preached in most churches today that call themselves evangelical, is because they have rejected doctrinal precision. The reason the gospel is not being preached in most mainline denominations today is because they rejected long ago doctrinal precision. And the somewhat ironic state of the case is, in order to maintain the simple gospel, you must have doctrinal precision. Church history has proved this over and over again. There is a favorite game played by scholars, and I've observed this many times. And it is the changing or the clouding of the definition of biblical terminology. This is the most fundamental way in which the gospel has been attacked over the years, where words in Scripture, oftentimes they're Scripture words, sometimes they're theological words, but they're words that we have come to use, and they are emptied of their former meaning and replaced with new meaning. And the result is confusion. And the result is a clouding of the gospel and a clouding of the truth. And eventually, the church moves away. Now, I want to say, most people have no idea what's going on in scholarship, whether the wide or the evangelical. And most people will say, well, they don't care. But I want to remind you that what goes in scholarship always follows down to the pew. And the reason the mainline churches all left the truth was because of what happened in their seminaries. And you know what? The average person sitting in a mainline denominational pew has no idea what happened. And they still don't know today. Etta Linneman, who I mentioned the other week actually, wrote a book. It's about historical criticism of the Bible. She was, for the most part of her life, a historical critical scholar. She studied under Bultmann, and she wrote this. I never heard it called this. She calls it pseudomorphosis. I've never heard that word, but I'm assuming it means, well, pseudo means false. Morphosis, you've heard of morphology. That's how words are built. So I'm assuming it has something to do with that etymologically. But here's how she defines it. This is exactly what I'm speaking of. Pseudomorphosis occurs when concepts are emptied of their original meaning and then filled with a new content which has no more in common with the original meaning than the name itself. This confusion of meanings is encountered at every turn in theological science. Biblical concepts such as justification by faith, substitution, grace, redemption, freedom, original sin, faith, prayer, and Jesus' divine sonship continue to be used, but in such a way that they are given a new and different meaning. That's very, very subtle, very, very sophisticated, and very, very scholarly. But this has happened over and over again in regard to doctrines of Scripture, particularly in the last 200 years. And I'll give you some examples. For example, the Word of God. That's simple. Word of God, to me, means the written revelation of God in the Bible. Well, this is just an example. Karl Barth totally changed the meaning of Word of God. He uses that phrase all the time in his writings. He's a neo-Orthodox theologian. But when he says Word of God, he doesn't mean graphe, the Greek word for Scripture, which is writing. He means God speaking. That sounds neat, but it's awfully subjective. He doesn't think that there's objective reality in the written Word of God, but that the Word of God is just God speaking in some subjective form, of which this book could or may not be a witness to. And if you read his book, you might be very his books. He's very confusing, and I don't know that I could explain all of his theology. But he begins by redefining the terms, and so he uses this terminology, and it sounds great, but he doesn't mean what you and I mean. And the liberals did this systematically in regard to the Word of God. They did it with inspiration, they did it with infallibility, they did it with inerrancy. They changed the meaning. They used the words. And they took a large part of Christianity down the road of liberal theology. And you know what was lost? The gospel. The simple gospel. Perhaps this is most common in regard to the terminology surrounding salvation. There is a lot of biblical terminology in regard to salvation, particularly in the New Testament. And these words have been all redefined at some point or another by somebody. And by the way, I don't expect that a new believer would be able to define all these terms. But do you understand it is important that we as a body of believers understand these terms, what they mean and what their distinctions are? They are not mere playing with words. It is defending the truth of the simple gospel. And if you lose the terminology, the biblical terminology, you lose the simplicity of the gospel. It's not that the Bible is not clear. It is that people, and I believe oftentimes purposely, cloud the understanding of the terminology, oftentimes, quite frankly, with an ecumenical purpose. I mean, some of the scholars will outright say that. But here are some of the terms that are very, very important that have become very, very muddled in our society. Born again, justification, regeneration, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation, faith, and election. All of those things have been redefined by somebody somewhere, away from the truth that is in Scripture. And some people will say it doesn't make much difference. But as an example, let's take justification. The difference between believing justification is a point in time or a process is the difference between you and a Roman Catholic. You say, well, that's just a subtle little difference. No, it's not. It's the difference in whether or not you can have assurance of salvation. Justification is a point in time declaration made outside of you by God based on the righteousness of Christ. And I can no more be unjustified than Jesus Christ could undo the cross. I am justified on the basis not of any righteousness in me that ever was or will be in me, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to me and that alone. And that is the basis of my salvation and nothing else. A Roman Catholic does not believe that. Though they use the term, they speak about justification by faith, but they don't mean what the Bible means. I hope you understand that. I believe it is a deliberate satanic delusion. It is a deliberate satanic attack on the gospel. Even today, there is, in scholarly circles, in evangelicalism, an attack on the doctrine of justification by faith. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. And they are redefining what Paul meant by justification by faith. And it's an attack really on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Well, I could go on, But the reason I say that is because one such word is redemption. Redemption is a word that has been attacked like all the others. And I want to talk about redemption. It's in Colossians 1:14. It's really the center of Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. What is redemption? Well, let me just stop and just say briefly, and I'll mention more about this actually next week, but let me remind you in the context, this is Paul telling us why we ought to be thankful. And we should. We have every reason to be thankful. Because of our redemption, because of what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption, we ought to be thankful. And this is fundamental to Christian living, is a thankful spirit, a thankful heart. And it comes through a correct understanding of the truth of what God has done for us. It is a word that is the epitome of what we call the atonement. And I need to just stop here and say a word about that word, atonement. It's a word that we use a great deal in regard to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But it's a word, I should point out, that is only used one time in the English Bible in the New Testament. I think it's Romans 5:11, and that's King James. I'm not sure if other versions have it more than once, but it's only one time in the King James, in the English, in the New Testament. And it's Romans 5:11, and the word in Romans 5:11 doesn't mean what it has come to mean in theological circles. The word is used a great deal in the Old Testament, in the English version, and it translates a word that simply means to cover. And when they made sacrifices in the Old Testament, it covered their sins. But what I want you to understand is that the word atonement, as we have come to use it, means much more than what is in the Scripture. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just I need to make you aware of it. The word atonement has come to mean everything that Christ has accomplished at the cross. It is a summation of all that Christ accomplished when he died and gave his life at Calvary. That is the atonement. The one picture of the atonement is redemption, the word redemption. And I want to emphasize this. It is a metaphor. The word redemption is a metaphor. Now, I was trying to think as I was thinking about this message, how we use the word redemption today or redeem. And to be honest with you, it's taken on a very religious connotation. Most people, when they hear the word redeemer or redeem or redemption, think of religion. The only non-religious thing I could think of was S&H green stamps. those of you who are younger have no idea what I'm talking about, probably. But if you lived in the 60s and 70s, you know, you got S&H green stamps when you bought certain things at certain stores, and then you collected them all, and then you would take them back to an S&H green stamp store for redemption. You'd trade in the stamps for something. Now, that's long since passed, S&H green stamps, but that's the only secular use of the word I could think of, and it really isn't germane to biblical redemption. But what I say that because really, in the New Testament times, when Paul used this word redemption, every Greek and every Jew would have had a understanding of what redemption was. And it would have been a secular term. Everybody would have known what redemption was. I'll explain that in a minute. But let me define it. The word in Colossians 1:14 is apolutrosis. It's a noun. And it's built on a very important word. The word is lutron in Greek. And the reason it's important is because the word literally means, the etymology of the word is literally payment for loosing. It's a ransom. Lutron is ransom. It's used in Greek literature outside of the Bible over and over again in reference to a ransom, usually to pay the freedom for a slave. That's how it was used in New Testament times. The important thing to point out is that this word and all the words that are built on it all have to do with ransom. That is, a payment made to effect the releasing of someone or something. So that this word redemption in Colossians 1:14 is literally a release effected by payment of ransom. Now let me just point out that where this word has been attacked is in the idea of ransom. That is, that there was a price paid. What many modern theologians have done with this word is simply said it means deliverance in a generic sense. It just means deliverance. God delivered. But I hope you see that for what it is. It's an attack on the substitutionary nature of the atonement. There was a price that had to be paid. And Christ paid it. That is absolutely fundamental to the gospel. God could not, in righteousness, simply overlook sin. His justice demanded payment. The other word that was attacked along those lines was propitiation, which is the idea that Christ's sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. And they didn't like that idea of wrath, so they simply translated the word expiation, which doesn't have the idea of wrath in it. They didn't like the idea of a God that was wrathful or angry. And so they decided to do away with that word. Changed its meaning. They did it in a very scholarly way. They go back and they develop all kinds of arguments out of etymology and so forth. And it sounds very sophisticated and very reasonable. And a lot of men are fooled by that. But it is an attack on the atonement. Jesus Christ paid the debt that we owe. That is really the fundamental idea of redemption. It is a picture. And I want to look at what time is remaining today at four pictures, very briefly. Four pictures that really form a backdrop for next week, when I'm going to look at verse 14 in detail and basically take what we talk about today and apply it to verse 14. But there is a very clear and very powerful picture in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, in regard to the idea of redemption. And it settles without any question the idea that it involves a payment. And what I said earlier is true. The Bible is abundantly clear on these things. It's scholars who muddle the waters and make it extremely confusing. It's really not. The Bible is so clear, if they would simply accept the Bible for what it is. Well, the first one really is out of the New Testament. And I'll start there because it's based on the Greek term that is used for redemption in the New Testament. And it's, as I mentioned, this is out of Greek literature. It's very clear. It's always used this way in regard to a ransom to purchase the freedom of a slave. Now, slavery in the first century AD in Rome is not what we generally think of as slavery. When we think of slavery, inevitably we think of antebellum United States. We think of the mass capture and enslavement of Negroes from Africa and bringing them over to America or parts of Western civilization. All the Western civilizations were guilty of it, the British. And that's what we think of when we think of slavery. Well, that's not exactly how slavery was in the time of Rome. It was not an ethnic group enslaving an ethnic group like what happened here in the United States. That wasn't slavery. Slavery was a very common thing in that day. In fact, according to what I read, as much as one-third of the population of larger cities were slaves. And in fact, many slaves had very respectable positions in society. In fact, some people sold themselves into slavery for the very purpose of moving up the social ladder. That sounds strange to us because of our view of slavery, but most slaves originally were enslaved by either conquering in war, you enslaved the conquered, or by kidnapping by pirates. That's how most people came into slavery before the first century. After which, then, people were born into slavery. And so there were often people who were born and could not change their status. Some actually did, as I mentioned, sell themselves into slavery for, because really there were a lot of respectable positions that were slaves. Shopkeepers, managers of estates, and so forth. So, I mean, some respectable positions were slaves. I think a lot of teachers were slaves. So forth. There were many non-Romans who sold themselves to Roman citizens with the anticipation that when they would be manumitted, which manumitted is the word that's used over and over again in relation to the releasing of slaves, that they knew that after they served their time, that they would then be Roman citizens. And so they voluntarily sold themselves to Romans for that value, that they would eventually become Roman citizens. And there was a great deal of law surrounding slavery in Rome and in Greece before Rome. Slaves were protected against severe cruelty. They could own property. They could even own slaves. Slaves could own slaves. They were considered things to be bought and sold, and therefore they really didn't have human rights as we think of human rights. They did not have, they could not marry as a slave. They could not inherit anything as a slave. So they had a lot of rights that were forfeited as slaves. This is the New Testament idea of slavery, or this is the backdrop, as it were. And redemption was basically the purchase of a slave's freedom. If I knew somebody and I wanted to free them, maybe they had a term on their slavery. Most of them did, as I understand it, have a kind of a term limit, how long they could be a slave, after which they would be released. But if I wanted to release this fellow early, I could pay the slaveholder and I could buy his freedom and he would be free. That is the New Testament picture of redemption. That's the use of the word in secular Greek of the first century. And it's important for this one reason. I don't think, in my personal opinion, I don't think this was Paul's main point. I think he was pointing to the Jewish example, which we're going to look at in a moment. But what's important about it is that without exception, this Greek word had to do with the idea of a payment of ransom. And that is important, even though that was not the most important picture that Paul had in mind. I think Paul had in mind the Old Testament when he used this word. And there are three pictures that emerge out of the Old Testament in relation to this word redemption. Now, without getting too technical, when I say how this word is used in the Old Testament, you understand the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Well, about 2 centuries before Christ, roughly, we don't know exactly, but roughly 2 centuries before Christ, there was a Greek edition of the Old Testament. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament because so many Jews had been basically become Hellenistic and were taken up into Greek culture and only knew Greek. So this was for the diaspora. They created this, some scholars, Jewish scholars, came together and translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. That's what it's called. It's sometimes called LXX in literature. But it's the Septuagint. It is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Now the reason I say that is because we often compare words, how they were used in the Septuagint for Hebrew words. This Greek word that is translated redemption was used to translate two words in the Hebrew language. And so when I look at these Hebrew words, understand that they are related to this Greek word in that way. So there are two words. I'm not going to deal with the words themselves, but I'm going to deal with the concepts. The first concept was the idea of a kinsman redeemer. Under the law of the Old Testament, there were a great deal of, obligations, or I guess you'd call them obligations, that kinsmen, a relative, would have to another relative. Most fundamentally, I mean, there are several things that we could do. I mean, the most obvious one, or the most common one, is known because of the book of Ruth, when Boaz, who was a relative, married Ruth for the sake of her former husband, to continue the line. That was part of the obligation of a kinsman in the Old Testament. But there are other things that a kinsman could do in relation to his relatives. One of them was to buy them out of slavery if they went into debt and couldn't pay their debts and were taken into slavery. They could buy them, they could redeem them out of slavery. That was an obligation, that if they were able to do that, they had to do that. You can find that in Leviticus 25, 47 through 49. There was also the obligation of redeeming a field that someone had to sell, perhaps because they were, again, in financial problems, and I had to sell my field to this fella, so now I don't have a field, and so my brother or my uncle or some near kinsman comes along who does have the money. It was his obligation, if he could, to buy that field back for me. And it was all part of what I mentioned, actually, under a totally different context of inheritance last time. It was all part of perpetuating the land within the clans, within the families. It was very important from God's perspective that the land wasn't dispersed among, you know, that the land was under one person, that someone just accumulated all this land. It was very important to God that the tribes and the families under the tribes kept their inheritance. And so there were three ways to deal with it. They could A, redeem it themselves if they lost it. B, a kinsman could redeem it. Or C, if no one could afford it, at the year of Jubilee, it automatically came back to the family. So in that way, God had tried to maintain the distribution of the land among the tribes and the families. But this was one way in which a kinsman was obligated, that if he was able to redeem land back that was sold to pay a debt. And that's in Leviticus 25 as well, 23 through 28. Again, notice that the basic idea of this is buying back, of paying a ransom, of paying a price in order to return property. Now, the second picture in the Old Testament, and by the way, I should just mention the kinsman redeemer. The emphasis there is really on that whole concept is on the kinsman. It's on the person. Okay. Now there's another concept where this idea of redeem or this word redeem is in the Old Testament, and that is the idea that God redeems the nation of Israel. God redeems his people. And just briefly, if you want to look at Exodus 6, this word is used a great deal in relation to specifically what God did when he took Israel out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 6, verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you from me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear and gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage, I am the Lord. So that understand that this is a common use of the word redeem in the Old Testament. the relationship to God and His people. It's used a great deal in Isaiah, particularly chapter 41 and on. It's used in relation to God and His people. There are other places we could look. We won't look, but you could look at Psalm 77:15, Psalm 106:10. Many of these refer to God redeeming His people out of bondage, and particularly Egypt. Now, this is the part of the word, by the way, that scholars camped on, who were trying to show that, see, the word came to mean simply deliverance. Because God didn't pay a ransom to release the people of Israel from Egypt. And that's kind of how the argument, that was the fundamental nature of the argument, that it basically said, look, the word, yeah, it started out with this idea of ransom, this idea of payment, but it came to be used as simply a generic general term for deliverance. And that sounded good, but really, well, I should say, first of all, there is, wherever this word is used, I'll say three things. First of all, wherever this word is used in relationship between man and man in the Old Testament, without exception, it has to do with payment. It has to do with a payment of a ransom. The second thing I would say is that wherever it is used of God and His people, there is always an underlying emphasis on God's effort in doing it. In other words, the idea that it actually did cost God something. Okay? The third thing I want to say is that if we're left in any doubt, and I'm not going to try to necessarily explain this whole verse, but I want to take you to Isaiah 43, where I think it becomes clear that whatever else we could say, the word did not lose the idea of a payment in the Old Testament, especially when referring to God delivering His people or redeeming His people. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Now again, I'm not going to try to necessarily here explain what it meant that God gave Egypt as a ransom for His people. I only want you to see that very clearly the idea of ransom did not pass from the idea of this word, redeem, just because God was using it in relation to His people. That even in relationship to God delivering the people of Egypt, the idea of ransom was present. Whether it was metaphorical or whatever, the idea was still there. That there was a ransom paid for the release of their bondage. That's the second thing in the Old Testament, the second use of the word redemption. The third use in the Old Testament is that of substitution. The picture of substitution is also a word that is translated redeemed. And this is also significantly, I think, related to the idea of God delivering His people from bondage in Egypt. Look at Exodus chapter 13. This is immediately after the Passover, after the whole Passover lamb was slain, and God did not slay the firstborn son of the Jews, of the Israelites, because they had sacrificed the Passover lamb. And He did slay all of the Egyptian firstborn, both man and beast. And it was just after this that the Passover was instituted. as something they were to commemorate every year through the Passover meal. Look at, and then this is what he says in verse 11 of chapter 13. "And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto you and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that opens the matrix or the womb, and every firstling that comes of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord." So basically they said, in commemoration of what happened here at Passover, every firstborn of all your animals is mine, God's, the Lord's. The Lord says the firstborn belongs to me. By the way, this is a side, but this is significant, I think, in relation to the fact that Christ is called the firstborn. But at any rate, verse 13, "And every firstling of a donkey thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou shalt, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then you shall break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asks thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand," notice, it cost God something, strength of hand, "the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." This was meant to be a lesson, a picture of the fact that God had redeemed them and had preserved their firstborns, so that every firstborn, whether beast or man, was to be for the Lord. And, of course, you didn't sacrifice unclean animals, and men weren't sacrificed. So in order to fulfill this, those had to be redeemed. If you had a firstborn lamb or a firstborn goat, you simply offered it as a sacrifice. That is how you fulfilled this qualification. But if you had a donkey, as it says here, which is unclean and God did not accept as a sacrifice, you needed to sacrifice a clean animal. A lamb was replaced. It was substituted. Now, this is obviously a picture of the cross. We who were unclean needed a clean substitute. We were redeemed. So that this was all meant to be a picture. And it's further explained in Numbers 18, 15 through 17, where we're told that men could be redeemed, firstborn men, firstborn children could be redeemed by giving, I think it's 5 shekels, so many shekels, you could redeem a firstborn male. So that the idea of redemption clearly, again, includes the idea of payment, making a payment, but it includes, more specifically in this case, the idea of substitution, that there needed to be a substitute. Now, I really want to emphasize this. We tend to look at God's analogies. This is just our nature. I might have said this before, but I think it's important. We tend to look at analogies in Scripture as if, you know, God got to, we got to the point of the cross, and he looked around his creation and thought, well, now what could I use for a picture of, how about redemption? Yeah, that'll work. And it's the opposite, okay? God purposely put these pictures in place before Calvary so that when Calvary came, we would understand it. We would have something to grab hold of. There is something about the atonement that we cannot grasp. There's something about the atonement, no matter what is said, we cannot fully comprehend. We can't fully comprehend what happened there. We can't fully comprehend the price that Christ paid at Calvary. But God did give us pictures. And they were for the purpose of somehow giving us a grasp of what Christ did. He paid for us the price of our sin. That is redemption. And what I think is so beautiful about this Old Testament use of this word is that you have three pictures come together that really fill out the whole idea of redemption. And the first one is the emphasis is on a kinsman redeemer. Christ was our kinsman redeemer. He became one of us. He had to be a man. Only a man could pay the price of a man. So he is our kinsman. He is our relation, as it were. He's a man. That's who redeemed us. The second, the emphasis is clearly on what we were delivered from, bondage. Just as God delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, so he bought us out of the bondage of sin. Jesus said, every man who sins is the servant of sin. And he said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It's all pointing back to the Old Testament. The picture is all the Old Testament. And the third element is the element of substitution, i.e. the price. So you have an emphasis on the person who redeemed us, what we were redeemed out of, and the price. Substitution. There had to be a price. We had to have a substitute, and that substitute was Jesus Christ. He was the clean lamb that took our place. So, within this idea of redemption, you have this idea that we were redeemed by someone, from something, with something, to something. And that's next week's message, because that's Colossians 1:14, the nature of redemption. But I hope you understand the absolute necessity to understand the Old Testament picture of redemption. The picture that was created very purposely by God so that when we came to New Testament redemption, we would understand what God had accomplished through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And we thank you for the atonement that was made at Calvary. The price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Lord, I pray that we would come to a deeper and fuller understanding of what Christ did at Calvary on the cross when he took our place, paid for our sins, so that the righteousness of Christ might be imputed to us, so that we who are sinners might be declared just before God, not based on our righteousness, but based solely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. And I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not received the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, that they this morning would repent and turn from their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would look upon the Savior just as those in Moses' day who looked upon the serpent that was lifted up and they were healed, so they would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.